Good morning. It's great to be here with everyone. It's good to see everybody today. I want you to know, Mike, having announced the opening for teaching in the Sunday School Children's Ministry, I really considered seriously taking him up on it and covering first hour for one of those groups. But I'm engaged otherwise, and so somebody else is going to have to do it. Believe me, I'd love to get down there and work with the kids. It's so much fun. There's so much you can do down there. And I'm not recruiting you, but I do want to open this morning with an announcement of something we did not list in our announcements, but I want to share with you an opportunity that's coming up that has come to my attention. I don't know if you've ever heard of this organization called CareNet, but it's this week, March 10th, Thursday, at Groton Inn and Suites. And the speaker, I want to share with you who this lady is, Melissa Odin. I think that's how you pronounce her name. Odin. She is the survivor of a failed saline infusion abortion. In other words, her mother attempted to abort her in the womb, and she survived. Believing she was less than 5 months pregnant with Melissa in 1977, her birth mother attempted to abort her. Now, that's not supposed to be something you talk about on Sundays. Hey, this lady has life and is living a life. She's my age, 1977. I was born in 76. And she has a productive life after the failed attempt to abort her, and I think that's something to celebrate. Miraculously, the abortion did not succeed in ending her life, although the doctors initially believed that she would not live past her infancy, and if she did, she would suffer from multiple disabilities throughout her lifetime. She was adopted into a loving home as an infant, and she's not only survived, but thrived. she's going to share her life story. And that it's so much more than just about survival. Her testimony speaks to the beauty of God's grace in our lives, about the power of love, about hope and healing in the midst of grief and loss, and about the transformational power of forgiveness and answering God's call for your life. Her perspective as an abortion survivor who's had contact with numerous members of her biological family, as a mother herself, highlights the intergenerational impact of abortion on families and communities, fulfilling the purpose that she believes God set out for her when he saved her from the certain death of an abortion attempt. Melissa is truly a voice for the voiceless. Fantastic opportunity. I just love to hear what this lady has to say. And I think it's a miracle, really, that she's going to be able to speak since she survived almost certain death. Well, we've assembled today, this morning, to fellowship with God and his word. We at Preston City Bible Church believe that the Bible is the Word of God. What's fantastic is if I was to destroy this copy, this printing, this translation, if we lost the files where the Lockman Foundation editors translated the New American Standard Bible, we couldn't print any more of these because we couldn't find them anymore, the Bible would still be the Bible, and we would still have the Word of God as handed down by the apostles and prophets in its original, and that's a fantastic thought. We don't worship the Bible, though, here. We really don't. This Bible is God's revelation to us. It is not God. We're talking about the creator of the universe, the one who made you in his image, made you for his purposes, for his pleasure, made you for him. The one who, since he exists and created, everything else exists. The one who is existing prior to everything else that is. The metaphysical context for all of reality is the triune God. And he has shown us who he is and what he's done in creation, but also in what he said. God's word passes judgment on man's failures and weakness, and the Bible is unattractive to us when we relish, when we wallow in our failures and our weakness. But what's amazing to me is that even people that will not accept what the Bible says as from God will agree that murder's wrong, hurting me is not good, bad things happening to good people is undesirable, and all that the scriptures say about the wickedness and the curse of sin and the stain of death, we all, whether we accept God as our creator or not, agree with the scriptures that this is horrible. In fact, the last enemy to be defeated, according to the scriptures, is death, the biggest problem we all face. We're all going to deal with, we all deal right now with the fact of our life, and we will all deal with the problem of death. And I just want to point out where the scriptures intersect with reality from time to time. The second psalm, the hymn book of Israel. We have our little hymnal. The hymnal of Israel is the middle of your Bible. It's the book of Psalms. And each one of these little songs is a song. And the second one says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's His Messiah. That's the same in Greek, you would say Christ. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Here language that's going on 3,000 years old, translated into your modern English. This is old that this is said. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, so the Lord scoffs at them, and then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that king speaks, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy are all who take refuge in him. I point out Psalm 2 from time to time because it describes the world that we all experience. The whole world basically rejects God and doesn't want to obey him. And for God to exert his righteousness to rule in love and force peace on a broken humanity, you're going to have the rule with the rod of iron. It's going to have to be that kind of, in its future, domination. But what's being dominated? Not our goodness. Not our altruistic tendencies. What's being dominated is our wickedness, which is the problem everybody's trying to solve with all our various creative solutions. They won't be solved because the problem is us. The problem is us and our sinfulness. And the solution to sin, as you know, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer if you want to spend some time preparing to study the Word today, as we're going to turn to Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The solution to personal sin for believers, if you're not a believer in Christ, this is irrelevant, but if you're a believer, the solution to personal sin is confession, if we confess our sins. Not to pastor, not to a priest, not to an intermediary, but to the Father Himself. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer. Father, unless you reveal yourself to us, it is a fact we won't know you. And we thank you that you have, by what you've shown us in creation. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that we're all without excuse because of the creation. Your invisible attributes are evident from what is seen. You are a fantastic creator. And Father, we thank you that you've gone beyond the creation to showing us who you are through your Son, through his work. Thank you for showing us your love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This morning, Father, we want to know you better. We know it's your grace to us that we would. We ask that you would infuse us more and more with real life to know you in Christ whom you've sent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the process of conducting systematic theology and trying to come up with conclusions that are certain and consistent with all of Scripture, there are two related processes that you kind of have to go through. One of them is reading an individual text as you find it. Pick up any place in the Bible and you're going to find an author writing what he intends for his reader to understand. And you, the reader, are going to try to figure out what is the author mean by what he's saying. Not some secondary thing like, how does this make me feel? Deal with that later. First, let's figure out what does the author mean by what he's saying. And that's what you do in every single verse of Scripture. And no verse by itself. Every verse is in a context. Every sentence. If you took one sentence out of context of any conversation you've ever had, someone could misinterpret it. Take one sentence out of any speaking event that you've ever seen, and people could misinterpret it, misconstrue it, bring stuff they don't that you didn't mean. But if you take what you're saying in one sentence in the context of the whole conversation, now it makes sense. That's how we read. That's called exegesis. That's reading out what the meaning of the author, his intention is as you read a passage. And we're looking at Ephesians 4 and, again, 1 Corinthians 3 today to see that exegetical meaning. What's the author mean? But once we have the meaning of a passage and we see what he's talking about in terms of a topic, now we see that is being addressed here in Ephesians 4. We also need to look where it is also addressed in the Scriptures. And to bring those two understood in context meanings together to give you a full picture, a fuller picture of the theological concept, that's probably best termed integration. And I'm learning about this as a formal process in school. And brace yourself, pastor's coming back from seminary. But this is what we're doing, and we do it all the time. We're trying to understand a concept of Scripture that gives you theology and understanding of God. And you don't read Bible passages independently of one another. You read the passage itself, and then you let it speak to other aspects of Scripture. And this whole ministry here is built on doing theological integration. Today we're doing a very simple integration. It's not really hard. It's not really complicated, but it's very, it might be surprising to you, and it's very convicting about our responsibilities in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again in Ephesians chapter 4. This is a picture I took while driving. Notice how not blurry it is. I don't know why it should be blurry driving the monster over the mountains, but it didn't really come out very clearly, that the impression you get when you're here. But I saw this and I thought of you. This is me on the way I don't even know what the name of this valley that I'm approaching, but it's very grand. It's beautiful. It's grandiose. The views and the vistas as you cruise on 84 between New York and Pennsylvania. And I was headed to school last week, and I always see this, and I think I'm going to show this to the church, this awesome perspective. And the iPhone does a pretty good job, but it just doesn't catch it. But also, I thought we'd like to see the blue sky. You never know from Sunday to Sunday in February whether you'll get blue skies or not, so I thought I'd show you one. But that's a shot I took on the way to school on I-84. And I'm talking about a process that we're headed down a road. We're trying to get somewhere in terms of the concept of spiritual growth and how it relates to our spiritual gifts. This is something that you don't hear discussed very much because, first of all, there's so much baggage about spiritual gifts. There's so much subjectivity and not Bible. There's so much what I feel instead of what God said. We want to be really careful to parse the Scriptures as God has said what He is communicating about gifts. And one of the big summaries in Ephesians 4 is that your spiritual gift isn't for you. It's not about you. Surprise. It's about what God would do through you for others. Your gift is God equipping you to serve Him on behalf of others. That's the major overarching principle in Ephesians 4, 11, 12, 13. Your spiritual gift is God's equipping you to serve others. And it's His grace that enables you to do it. But it's not just about you. And we want it to be about us. But that's a mistake. Now, how do you serve others with your gift and their growth? The two things have to go hand in hand, and it ends up being this recursive, self-propagating process, almost like a reciprocating engine. One starts, and it, the giftedness, and we'll see this. Your giftedness impacts the other person, so that they grow, and they grow in their giftedness, so that they're able to use it to impact the other person, so that they can grow. And that's God's design of spiritual gifts and spiritual growth. If you turn to Ephesians 4, I'll show you what I mean. He gave, and the New American Standard says some. The article can be used this way. Some don't think it does, but it can be. The Greek says he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. The context is in Ephesians 4:11 is spiritual gifts because of 4:7. In 4:7 he says, to each one is given a measure of the grace of God. And then he talks about why we have gifts, because Jesus is the victor and he gives gifts as a consequence of his victory at the cross and his ascension. And so he gives gifts to men, and so now he gave some as apostles. In this context, what is specifically given isn't described as an ability, it's a person. He didn't say he gave the gift of apostleship or the gift of prophecy. He'll talk about those things elsewhere. He talks about the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, 1 Corinthians and in Romans. But here, he talks about apostles, the people, prophets. Now, I've had people say because of that, this passage can't be talking about the same thing, spiritual gifts that 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are talking about. But I contend it has to be. Because in those other passages, he talks about the gift of prophecy. He talks about the gift of teaching. So what we find is that when you receive a spiritual gift, an enablement that God has given you, and he does so when you first believe, as a new believer, you have your gift, is our understanding, apart from Ephesians 4:7, that everyone is given. Well, who's that? Every believer is given a spiritual gift. Now, if that's true, then you become a gift yourself by virtue of the fact that he gave apostles. He gave your giftedness. I'm not saying you're an apostle. In fact, I'm dogmatically certain that no one here is. Apostles that he's talking about here are the writers of Scripture. Paul's one of them. They're the ones that saw Jesus and were commissioned especially to go and be the founders of the body of Christ, the church founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm content and certain that no one here is a prophet. Prophets are given special revelation from God, and we read them as Scripture. Mark and Luke, I contend, are apostolic, but they're not apostles. They're given a prophetic gift to speak special revelation from God. And that's what we're saying the Bible is. But there are evangelists, there are pastors and teachers, and there are the other gifts that are listed. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. Some of them seem like apostles and prophets to have run their course and are complete. Others, though, continue. And so, what do we say here? By gifting you, God makes you a gift. To whom? Well, the context is going to determine in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints. Equipping is tantamount to maturity. The word equipping means that you are made capable of performing a function in a mature way. This is why we hand out diplomas. This is why we certify someone after a process of training, that you are now capable of handling this task that you've been trained to do. That's equipping. That's the idea of equipping, that you bring someone from nothing to able to perform a necessary task. When you think of spiritual growth in those terms, that makes it not about me. I need to grow, but it's not so that I can be grown. It's so that I can do what's necessary to be done. And we find out it's not even what you would want to do necessarily. It's what God wants you to do. It's not your agenda. It's about a program that exists that God's got going on, and he wants you to be part of it. And so spiritual gifts are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Now, you can see what I'm calling a recursive self-feeding process here in verses 11 and 12. Because those that are gifted become the gift. They then serve, the apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, serve to what? To equip the saints for their work of service. Can you see how if everyone has a gift, that growing up into the function of that gift is happening by the equipping of the saints, so that they are able now to do the work of service? Your giftedness is being developed and matured as those that are gifted work on you, to the building up of the body of Christ, which is the objective. It's a corporate effort that involves individual choices, individual responsibilities, your personal response to God, but it's a corporate work. Who's the project manager? Who's the GC on this one? Thank God it's not me or Paul or anyone else. We'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I watered Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Thank God he who can do the math on this and deal with every Christian where he is for all of the church age, beginning in 33, AD and on into when Jesus comes to get us. That whole project of construction is known and being overseen by the Lord Jesus. He's got it. But we're functionaries. We are subcontractors in the work. And we're not responsible to put the whole thing together. We're responsible to work in what He's provided for us to work. The building up of the body of Christ, what's the ultimate goal? As we've read many times, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith. Let me break that down. Let's slow that down a little bit. The unity of the faith means, listen, it doesn't mean that we all agree to disagree and everybody gets along with each other despite our vast differences on the faith. Rather, quite the opposite, it means that we all come to understand God as He's revealed Himself and we serve Him in unity. We are in agreement on that objective body of truth that He's given us, not in disagreement. So until you see that, the project goes on. And we say, well, that's never going to happen because of all the vast differences. I mean, it would be a miracle to see this work. You'd have to have Jesus actually teaching Bible class and everybody just listening. And, well, that's not how He's chosen to do it. But it's also, thankfully, not my responsibility to make this happen. What's my job is, and all of our responsibility, is to work within that which He's committed to us toward this goal of the unity of the faith. So we make the faith known. The unity of the faith begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, continues with all that He said. And until we are all together in submission to those things and in belief of those things and in serving Him according to those things, we're going to keep the project going. And the way it's described here, until we all, which means Paul is saying never stop. We never get to take a break. We're never done being Christians. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, see that knowledge, that personal acquaintedness, doesn't mean you know about Him. That could be misinterpreted here. It's saying that you know Him, to the personal, interactive knowledge of the Son of God, which belongs to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Stature means height. So we're not talking about how tall was Jesus. We're saying, what is the height of His personal virtue, of His spiritual growth, of His development? That's the standard we're moving toward. Again, Paul is the apostle of we're never done until the Lord says we're done. Nobody gets to be done until the last trumpet, until the Lord Jesus calls us, or until we're done with our portion of the race. So this is kind of the introductory material to understand a really important thing about how your spiritual giftedness, by applying what Paul says about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, how your giftedness is designed to benefit the church. Not Crescent City Bible Church particularly. It doesn't say the local church. Now, I know people that will insist that has to mean in the local context. It doesn't mean in the local context. It means in the context in which you find yourself in the body of Christ. Now, the question is, here's the interesting question, has God instituted the concept of local church? Can we go to other places in the Scripture where He says this is where the local pieces of His body are being developed? It doesn't happen in Ephesians 4. It happens in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 where He's talking to specific churches. It happens in all the epistles where He's writing to local collections of believers who are responsible to one another under the Lord. And so, yes, the local church is an institution of God. But here He's talking about how God is building something in His entire body, in the entire body of Christ, which is one of the terms the Scriptures give for the church. All right, so now we go and integrate what we learned about giftedness. Because see, who's Paul and who's Apollos, we're going to say? What's the big deal about apostles? They're just functionaries in this program that God has arranged. They're just humans like you and me with a responsibility to do what they're supposed to do, and who's going to judge them? Not us, God. Jesus is going to make His evaluation. So there's nothing special, particularly about apostles or pastors or evangelists, or as we'll see in 1 Corinthians, people that speak with foreign languages that they don't know and a spiritual gift that you might call languages and some call tongues, or the ability to prophesy, or any of the spiritual gifts that the Bible lists, or those that the Bible doesn't list. The point isn't, do you have a flashy gift, which is the problem in Corinth? The point is, are you being used of God for His purpose and what He's constructing? Are you part of His project? And do you recognize that your growth and your giftedness is for that purpose? When When someone gives, gentlemen, this might communicate. What's the ideal gift for a man? We're talking gift times, birthdays, Christmas. If you celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Christmas. Father's Day, of course, we know socks and a tie. Father's Day. Not a sock in the jaw. What's the ideal gift for a man? The ladies probably know better than we do, right, guys? But what we would generally tend toward, if I gave you a list of options, and one of them was tools, most of you would be like tools. That's the whole category. There's nothing else in the category. Just tools. Think about it. Why? So you can have your tools. You can polish them, arrange them on the pegboard and look at them. Go out in the garage every once in a while, turn the light on, just look on the pegboard. Look at those tools. That's awesome. Then go back inside and do whatever else you're doing. Because you want to have tools so you can have them. So if you get me tools, then I can have them. And then I have the tools. I love getting tools, right? And that's not why you have tools. A shiny new tool, that's not nearly as impressive as an old worn out tool. Why? Because you don't care about getting the tool. You want to use it. You want what it can accomplish. I once saw a man who's an experienced construction worker say, if you get a really good skill saw, a really good circular saw, not necessarily a brand skill saw, but one of those rotary saws that sets flat and cuts a vertical cut, you can build a house. If you get a good one, that you're almost have everything you need for cutting because it'll cut angles. And if you know what you're doing, you can do all the framing for a house and other things. And those of you that know me know I'm far beyond what I actually know anything about. And that's part of being a pastor, I think, at times. Although I have pastor friends that actually do know how to do a lot of things in terms of construction. But what's the point of getting that tool? To sit it around and say, look, I can build a house now, thanks. Skill saw. Rotary saw. Circle saw. I think that's how spiritual gifts work in the New Testament. It gives you an ability that you grow into its function. I have a good skill saw. I have a really nice circular saw. I can now, you might be pleased to know, I can cut a straight line with it. With a minimal amount of recuts. Cut once, right? I can, 6 times out of 10, cut a straight line. we're talking 4-foot, 8-foot run. Because I take 30 minutes to line it up and clamp everything down and make my straight edges, and I usually put it in the right spot. And this is remedial carpentry. I can cut a straight line with a skill saw. 20 years of work every day with a skill saw might make me much better at it. Heck, 20 days straight of working with a skill saw, we'd probably be pretty good at it. Point is that the giftedness is not so that you can look at it. It's not so that you can be, oh, look, I'm a thing, whatever, a help, gift of helps, gift of service, gift of exhortation, gift of pastor. Look at this person and exalt him for his giftedness, which is, again, the problem in Corinth. They're focused on their tongue speaking. And Paul says, this is the least of the gifts. I don't know why you're focused on that. Who are you to, who cares? But it's a huge problem in Corinth. The point is what you can do and what's the project. When God gives you a skill saw, what you're supposed to think is, oh, there's some construction that needs to happen. There's some work that needs to be done. If you get a hammer and you're stalking, you're supposed to say, what am I supposed to build? See what I mean? What a silly thing to say, well, what's my gift? What's my gift? And say, oh, there it is. And then hang it on the mantle. Say, there, whew, look at that beautiful gift. It's a tragic mislocation of importance. The gifts in action happen in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 15. And we're going to review a little bit. I have to scroll in my Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I was in Ephesians 4 still. Again, the problem in Corinth is that they are dividing over who their teacher is instead of uniting in Christ according to the word that's been given by Christ through the apostles. Instead of uniting in the faith, they're dividing over human personalities. And it's a problem in the first century, in the 60s, 50s, and 60s AD. It's a problem today. It's silly, but it's a problem in Corinth. And so, verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? He's saying, acting like unbelievers. You don't have the Spirit working in you. You don't have the informed growth from the Word that the Spirit has used in you. You're not spiritual. You're acting carnal, fleshly. No impact of God on you spiritually. You're walking like mere men. That's the picture in 3:4. So what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Now here's the picture. Here's what happened. Paul shows up with a huge pedigree of degrees and honors and accolades as an academic scholar par excellence. He shows up with that as who he is and then disregards it completely. He's even got a minor from his bachelor's degree in oratory, if you will. He doesn't, but I'm just saying, it's as though he did. And he shows up and says to the Greeks, I don't have to speak in lofty speech. I'm just going to put it plain on the line. Notice you're a bunch of religious people. I've seen all your statues. You even worship the unknown God. I want to tell you about it. And he says in this epistle, in 1 Corinthians, I don't do it by the power of my oratory and the vaulted, emotionally appealing, psychologically convincing power of the strength of my presentation. I'm not doing that. That's not how Paul approaches ministry. It's not how we approach ministry. We dress it up. Believe me, we dress up who we are and we honor the Word of God. If you're going to make a cake, put icing on it. Right? I mean, that, you want to ameliorate what you have. Wash your car. You know, tuck your shirt in, that kind of thing. But to dress this up in some sort of frilly thing that it isn't intended, it's an unbiblical, non-Pauline attitude. And I see that attitude a lot, and I could talk about other places that I find it, but I'm not going to. So he says, I didn't come with flowery speech, but with the message, the foolishness of God. Paul preached to the Corinthians the foolishness of God. Do you know what the foolishness of God is? It is a human being doing work that means God empowers him. Showing up not as an attractive person that you would say, oh, let's follow him because he would be a good nominee because people would vote for him because he looks good on television. Someone that, according to Isaiah 53, you would not be attracted to from his physical appearance, and yet doing works, saying words that come from God, presenting himself as the Son of Man again and again, I'm the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. This man who shows up and does the works of God and says, I will give you living water. You'll never thirst again. And the requirement, they need to believe him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. That is the second death, that separation from God, but have everlasting life, eternal life with God. That's the offer that Jesus comes with. And he said that. That's Jesus' quote in John 3:16. And the foolishness of God is that he would be killed for claiming to be who he is. He would be crucified, rejected of men in the most humiliating and painful, one of the most, if not the most painful way of capital punishment in all of world history. He would be suspended like a billboard. Paul says, placarded. I presented the message of the gospel. I placarded this to you. Jesus was presented as the message of the love of God for all of humans to see in their hearts because he's suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to the cross. And on that cross is the point at which Jesus paid for your sins and mine. A man, one of us, yet different from us, paid for our sins. And like all people that get crucified in Rome, he died on that cross. And the hopes of even his disciples are dashed at that moment. Not just sorrow for his suffering, like we have this memorial of sorrow, of heartbreak at what he had to do for our sins, but sorrow because their hopes were dashed. He didn't bring the kingdom. He wasn't successful. So that even after telling them repeatedly, "Go, I will go before you in Galilee. On the third day I will be raised. Look for me in Galilee." They don't understand. They're not looking for Him. Resurrection Sunday is a great study. The day that Jesus was raised, the third day. It's a fantastic study. And God says this, we have an opportunity to believe it despite circumstances that seem to go contrary. And then, do we believe it? On Resurrection Sunday, the disciples, even though told by eyewitnesses the tomb is empty, the angel said He's risen, they still don't believe it. Thomas, unless I touch His nail prints, unless I put my hand on His scar and His side, I won't believe He's risen. Thomas, here it is. And that's the story we have of Thomas in the resurrection. One who died for us was raised from the dead, seen, according to the Apostle Paul in his day, by 500 people living in Paul's day. Seen, resurrected Christ, seen, with a ministry after His resurrection of 40 days. 40 days of ministry with eyewitnesses, ascended on day 40, 10 days later, Pentecost, 50 days. Pentecost just means 50 days. You have the coming of the Holy Spirit and the events of Acts chapter 2. Now, this is foolishness to the world. It's absolute absurdity. But see, Paul says the wisdom of the world is made foolish by the foolishness of God. Because whether we want to accept that or not, here's the interesting thing. This happened. This is what God did for you and for me. And it may seem foolish, but it sounds, a person sacrificing himself on behalf of us, of others, is the nugget that makes every convincing story satisfying. That self-sacrifice, acting in concern for the other, where the hero wins, even at the cost of his own life, it's the most compelling of all aspects of all literature. Why? Because it's not foolishness. It's what's required. See, this story isn't a story. It's the story. It's the centerpiece of all history. The coming of Christ and His death for us. And that sacrifice on our behalf, which we don't earn or deserve, God demonstrates His love toward us, and then while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't deserve the work of Christ on our behalf, but we have it. And that's the grace of God. Grace means that God did something you don't deserve. Mercy is you don't get what you do deserve. If you might put those two back to back, two sides of the same coin. By God in His love extending His grace for us in the coming of Christ, we have this thing that the world considers foolishness. But I contend that the notion of God saving us through His Son is far less foolish than the notion of all that we see and all its complexity coming from random happenstance. That there was nothing and it exploded. That there's no personal cause behind all that we see that is personal. The complexity of your life and my life is not explained by randomness or accident. Let's talk about foolishness. Let's talk about faith claims. We all have a faith claim. Now here's the interesting part. No matter how I put this message together about the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ, if the elements are there and they're correctly presented, it's not my oration, it's not the power of my cleverness of the way I arrange it or any of those things, it's the power of God. The gospel in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 is not based on the power of the speaker. It is the power of God for salvation. It is this message: Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. We don't have a dead Savior. We have a Savior who died and rose. And we have someone who is. Revelation: who was, who is to come. Okay, and that's the gospel, and that's the power of God. And that's going to be something He uses to bring conviction. That's something He uses, the Spirit of God, according to Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse. He will bring conviction. He will make you aware, you know what? I am sinful. I do need someone to do something about it, and I can't solve the problems that I alone am guilty of. Somebody else has to do this for me. Now, the other alternative in religion, in the world, the religious, if you will, alternative to the grace of God is exemplified in certain aspects of popular Christianity and Islam. In Islam, the ethic is not grace, but your merit. You have to be good, and Allah will decide whether or not you're good enough. You are weighed on your own merit. In the scriptures, an absolute, holy, and righteous God is going to condemn sin in every case. And either you have the blood of Christ, which was shed for you, and His condemnation covers you, or you don't. That's grace. And this is the most compelling aspect of the Christian confession, that we didn't deserve it. Someone else did this for us. And that's how we express ourselves. Now, let me parlay that while we're here on the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ for you. And if you're doubting, like, I'm not sure if I believe that, talk to God about it. You need to spend time. Okay, so the pastor said that in Jesus' words, this is something the Spirit of God, your Holy Spirit will use. Please use this. Ask Him, help me come under conviction about this, that I can know You and have Jesus Christ as my Savior. Talk to Him about it. I pray for you, the collective you, all the time on this score, if you don't know Christ as your Savior. I pray for your families, for your loved ones. It eventually eventuates out to the whole country, the world. I'm looking for God to do His work with His gospel. But let's parlay this into what Christians are most often condemned for. Christians are hypocrites because they're sinful, but they judge the sins in others. Christians look at other people's sins and they don't look at their own sins, and they're petty, and it's going to get worse. You're going to see plenty of illustrations of this as time goes on. Christians are bigots. Christians are judgmental and self-righteous, and you know the litany. Express Christianity to someone. Well, if you're a Christian, then you say you're not supposed to do a certain number of things the Bible says you're not supposed to do. And we'll say, right, you're not supposed to do those things. Well, so you think you're better because you've got this list of things. But that's not Christianity. See, if we understand the grace of God at the cross, that every one of us is a sinner, deserving of the lake of fire for our sins alone, regardless of being born condemned under Adam, but just our own sins we're guilty of. If everyone understands that you're just as deserving of the lake of fire as anyone that will actually go there, you can never be self-righteous. You could never. It is not a Christian ethic at all to be self-righteous. In fact, the Christian ethic is grace. We're not righteous in ourselves. We've been given the imputation. We've been declared righteous by the grace of God. Can I tell you about God's grace? But then you say that you can't do certain things. Right. We're not supposed to do what God says not to do. And by the Spirit, by His grace, we're enabled to obey Him, even when we feel like disobeying Him. Christianity is not a faith of how you feel. Believe me. It doesn't feel good to go to the cross. It doesn't feel good to take up your cross daily and follow Him. It's not about how we feel. Christianity is a faith of walking in the power of the Spirit of God. So when He says don't do certain things or do certain things, the ones He tells us to do are even harder. Sacrifice yourself for the benefit of the other. Lay down your life for the brethren. Well, that's radical. You know, we Christians that believe the Bible, we've been radicalized. You know, radical fundamentalist Christianity. You know what we do when you get radical? When you get radical or fundamentalist or Quran and Hadith based about your Islamic faith, you go on jihad. That's documentable, and that's what we call fundamental. That's why they're saying the fundamentalists, the actual Quran Hadith believing Muslims, will go become jihadis in all the various flavors. When Christians get radicalized, we take up our cross daily and follow Christ. We love one another self-sacrificially, and we lay down our lives for the brethren. We actually take this seriously, that my life is not about me, it's about God and what He would do through me on the behalf of others. And there is no comparison. There is no, I wonder which one of those is the better fundamentalist faith. Radical Christians actually love each other and obey Jesus and disciple up. And hey, secularized Christians kind of just go with the flow. They just kind of, you know, it's Let's pace ourselves a little bit. We don't have to be so serious about everything. Well, this is the message that is the foolishness, that God in the Lord Jesus Christ is reconciling the world to Himself, that your Creator loves you and He wants you and He loves you so thus that He sent His Son to die for your sins. That's the message of foolishness, and we embrace it. I've been blessed to be challenged in my academic life before going into theological studies formally. I was blessed with a need to do well in mathematics and the ability to constantly fail at it. I always had this challenge that you know to do it because I wanted to be in engineering. I wanted to make things. I wanted to invent because I had this romantic notion that children will have about those kinds of things. And so that requires a lot of mathematics, and it was challenging, and it was not my natural bent. I'm more bent toward languages and literature. That's how it is. It's how my brain was designed. But I wanted to be good at math. You know what math taught me by God's grace? There's no special revelation here. It's general revelation. You know what math taught me? I mess up. I get the wrong answer, and I'm sure I'm right, and then I go back and say, oh, I didn't carry the 3. I make mistakes on simple things. And then I make mistakes sometimes, two mistakes in a 50-step process. Two missteps means a wrong answer. Yeah, and that taught me something. It taught me to be humble about what I can do with my ability to reason. And I'm pretty convinced that I've got some horsepower when it comes to reason, but I can make mistakes. I've got to check my work. What nobody audits when they think through what they think about life, they never look at what they're trusting. We never say, where are my faith claims? Why am I certain it's this way and not that way? And that's the challenge that Paul issues when he talks about foolishness. In 3:6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. See, the Corinthians are hung up on who's got what spiritual gift. They're hung up on who the gifted person was that spoke to them. Apollos is not called an apostle. He's probably a pastor. Perhaps an evangelist. He's a gifted speaker. And he taught them and God used him. I think he's a pastor because he came after the apostles to water what was already planted. So he came with the Word and gave them the Word of God and so that they would grow. But notice that the servant isn't the focus. The service is the focus. It's not about the person doing the work, it's that the work gets done. And thus, we defeat the infantile, spiritual carnality of the Corinthians. And we don't recapitulate it throughout church history by dividing over humans that are slaves of Christ. We unite on the Lord Jesus and divide over the Lord Jesus. We said before in looking at this in some detail that this word oxano, to grow, works just like the word in English. And so for you to understand that God is not the one growing up, getting bigger, you have to say something like God was causing the growth. But the word in Greek is He was growing. Just like you'll say, I'm growing vegetables in my garden. Just like you'll say the vegetables are growing in my garden. The word applies, the same word applies in both ways. But I want to bring out, God is the one growing it. He's growing you. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was growing the process. God was growing the plants, and the field will be the people. The people aren't the fruit. They're the field that He's planted. I know that from the passage. So then neither the planter is anything, nor the waterer, but He who grows, the one growing. Isn't that good theology? It's not about us. It's such a comfortable position to live in. We get so hung up on hanging on to, we get hung up on our own, what we can get out of something, or how this is about me, or don't let go of you about the, let go. It's not about us. It's wonderfully freeing when you stop worrying about what people will think about you. Stop worrying about what your credit is in the world of ideas, about how favorable or disfavorable you're perceived. Who cares? There's only one evaluation that matters, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to make His evaluation according to 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. And so, God's doing the work. Sometimes I as a waterer, okay, I want to see plants grow. I want to see the soil produce. I want to see an effect of the effort. It's frustrating when you can't see it. The focus that Paul makes as the ultimate functionary in the Gentile world, the ultimate gifted person. If there was one you could point to and say, well, these other people aren't so important, but Paul, critical link in the chain, we're nothing. We're not important. The important thing is that God's doing a project. Now, the planter and the waterer are one. In what sense? They're in the same class. They're the same group. We're functionaries. We're gifted people being gifted for a task, and so we're functioning in that task. But each his own reward will receive. Now, notice, we each have our cut of the same project. Look what he says. It's one project. We are in one class building this project, and we each have our job. But here's the beautiful thing. God doesn't look at the group project at the end and give you a group grade. You ever do a project where there's a group involved? College and engineering people. And have you ever been the part, some of you know well the experience, in a group project? Because this is good education. Get the kids working together. What that means is the person that understands the course material actually does the project, and the other people try to like look busy and helpful. Right? And the group gets a grade, one grade based on the efforts of the whole group. And sometimes in my education, well, most of the time, I was in the class, I was in that group that was actually working the thing. And the happy thing would happen when you get in competition with one other person that understood, and then we'd argue about how to do it. And then that's a leadership thing, but eventually you sort those things out and you build it together. So very often I was one of the ones actually doing the work. Sometimes it was over my head and I was the one getting pizza. Have you ever been that person? Critical. Logistics, the S4, the G4, the person in charge of supply. This project is not going to happen unless we survive till the end of the project, and we must eat, so I'll go get pizza for the group. And that means that you're the least effective person in the actual conduct of the effort. But your work does contribute. I'm tongue-in-cheek there about being the guy that got pizza. But interestingly, that's really not fair. It's not fair. If the objective is to evaluate you on what you understand and what you contribute, then giving one group a grade means that people get over and don't do work, and other people do the work and get the other person a grade. It's not a fair evaluation of the individual person's work. But it's modern education. It's also industry. We either get the contract or we don't. We either get to build the engine for the airplane after working on this project with 100 people. Either the whole team is successful in the decision point of whether Boeing buys the engine or not. So we either succeed or we don't. And so I'm not completely dismissing group work and stuff, but I would say this. Jesus isn't constricted to what's the final product. That's not his emphasis when it comes to your work. He's looking at your work. Here's what you were doing. Here's the honest evaluation. Here's another thing. In professional enterprises, in all walks of life, military and otherwise, there's the evaluation process of how we like your work. Here's what's going well. Here's what's not going well. I'm looking at a room full of people who have had performance evaluations from time to time from their superiors. I was in the largest federal bureaucracy in the world. It's called the United States Army, as you know, and that's part of the process of being in the Army, is being evaluated. It's amazing how the system works. It's almost impossible at times to tell a subordinate you are really not good at any of the responsibilities that have been placed on you, and you should do something else. It's almost impossible to tell someone that. It's federal service. There are ways to communicate that through certain processes, but the evaluation process, it's almost impossible. And it's also impossible for officers, for five officers to perform to standard or above standard, and I'll be told you all performed above standard. Somebody needs to be an outlier. You've got to have two outliers and then a middle pack. That's how they force the distribution, and it's how they run the promotion system. In business, you have to say good things and bad things in the evaluation. All right? And at times, in a professional setting, it's very challenging to get an objective evaluation where you know what the boss really thinks about you, or where you, the boss, can actually say, this is what I really think about your work. It's horrible, or it's really good, and it's much easier to heap praise than dishonor, disgrace. I suspect in the business world, as compared to a federal bureaucracy, it's much easier to tell the truth, which is a good thing. Here's the great thing. Regardless of whether your boss likes you or not, so you get a bad review because he doesn't like you, despite the awesome product and work that you've done, or whether you're a nepotist and the boss likes you because you say what he likes to say and he can't look at how you've really not done anything, but he gives you good marks anyway. And all the failures and problems with the evaluators, because they're all fallen, broken humans that have a limited perspective, Jesus Christ has a perfect perspective. He knows exactly what to say about your performance. There's no fudge. There's no, well, you know, it's just his bias. He's perfectly biased to righteousness. It's wonderful. That's why I say it doesn't matter who evaluates our work. But what Paul's saying is you need to recognize that each one of us gifted people, including the Corinthians, he's going to bring them in a minute, you've got your role before God and he's going to evaluate it. It's awesome. It's very freeing. It's the grace of God. Relax. Well, I'm not favored in this or that community. Who cares? Jesus Christ is going to make his evaluation, and I will rest in that. For we are God's fellow workers, God's field, God's building, you are. We, the apostles, Paul and Apollos, are fellow workers. We're working on you, the field, you, the building. That's what he says, and we looked at that in 3:9. And he establishes that difference, but I contend he brings them into the work. According to the grace of God, that's that giftedness which was given to me. He gave me a skill saw for Christmas, and now I've got to use it. There's a construction project. Okay, he gave me the tools as a gift, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I've laid a foundation, but another's building on it. So you need to recognize what Apollos and I are. We're just workers in a project, but it's God's project. Now each is to look carefully how he builds on it. You see the thought? The work that you do is evaluated by the boss, and that's all that matters. Not how much pride you take in what you see from the building. And that's hard. Because you work on somebody, you build into someone's life, and they throw it in your face. It hurts. It's a very consistent experience in Christian work. That to which we've alluded a great deal in verse 11, the one foundation, for a different foundation no one is able to lay besides the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's the foundation of this building project? Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Christ died for you and he rose from the dead. The gospel of Jesus Christ and who and what Jesus is. This is the focus. And so Paul, if there's a person to hang on to in this discussion where they're dividing over personalities, it's Jesus. See, Paul he's taught me, and so has Peter, by their epistles, to focus attention off of self and onto Christ in every case. It's important for pastors to do. It's important for all of us to do. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. So that he's the foundation. You can't say that we're building a Pauline Christianity. You can't have a Petrine or Peter-based Christianity. These are apostles building on the foundation of Christ. Okay? And this has happened through church history. The Mennonites. Don't want to beat up on them, but they divided from the rest of the church on following whom? Menno. Did you know there was a guy named Menno, and so they became Mennonites? Menno Simons. Apparently there haven't been a lot of people named Menno in church history, so I encourage you not to try to pick a unique name for your children so they can build a religious sect off of them. The Millerites in the 19th century. The Millerites were followers of a dynamic and powerful Bible expositor who made a miscalculation. He has bad math as well, and said he found 2,300 years in the Bible and concluded that the Lord Jesus was going to come back in 1844. And he didn't. And they called it the Great Disillusionment. The Millerites were all embarrassed except for one. And she took up the mantle and said, oh no, he came in 1844. He entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. and began the investigative judgment. And she made up a bunch of theology and claimed to be a prophetess, and a lot of people followed her, and that is the birth of the Seventh-day Adventist movement under Ellen G. White. Miller was a Bible guy who was embarrassed and said, "I was wrong," after he tried 1843 and 44, and the people had the great disillusionment, and then came the prophetess who died in the early 20th century. But you can't build a foundation on Ellen G. White or Lewis Ferry Chafer or anyone else or David Roseland or any theologian or any pastor or any human or even Paul. You can only build it on Jesus Christ, and that is very freeing. Freedom in Christ by His grace. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each one will become evident, for the day will make it clear, because by fire it is revealed, and the work of each one, of what sort it is, the fire will test. The idea here is that the whole building project gets evaluated by fire, by a fire test, which will burn off combustible materials and leave non-combustible materials behind. So notice that he left talking about Paul and Apollos, and they are the field, and they are the project. And he now says, if anyone builds. Because the nature of Christian leadership is following an example. It's setting an example so others can follow it. He's not a builder in the sense that they're not builders. He's a builder in the sense that they're supposed to take up their tools and get to work. And this building project of Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 13 is exactly what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. So that everybody needs to take care of how you build. There's a project, and you're a gifted person with whatever tool, equipment God has given you so that you can build. However He wants you to build in this project of interfacing people with the gospel and them growing in the Word. We're all involved. We're all locking shields in this enterprise, in this building process. What's the building material? The Word of God. Gold, silver, precious stones, the Word of God. Wood, hay, and straw that you're building, that's bad building materials. Whatever gets built on that, with all the made-up theology and all that stuff, chaff, it's just going to burn away. And what's left is the truth that we've been given of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why, see, believers, I think from reading 1 Corinthians 3, I need to keep my finger in the Bible and make sure I'm building with good materials. There are great conclusions people have made from natural sciences, from other things. But unless we're getting it from the Scriptures and letting the Scriptures evaluate those things, then we're using questionable building materials. It's substandard. My grandfather was a machinist and after World War II, and he was often contracted by various companies that made tools. And I learned from him that when they offer you the professional grade tool or the homeowner tool, there is a difference. At least there used to be. He said the standards for the parts that we would make for craftsmen professional tools, saws and stuff, or not just hand tools, but I'm talking about machine tools, or the like a drill, or the home tool, they were different grade materials, and the professional tool was made to last and work longer, and you paid more for it because it had better, stronger steel, better components. And it wasn't that way with the homeowner tool. And it wasn't just a label to make you pay more. They actually spent more money in the development of the product. And I learned that, my grandfather was in a machinist shop no one ever heard of, but he made parts for the tool makers. And you don't want a raggedy throwaway tool if you're in a project of building something. You want to build something that's going to last. So use the right materials. If the work of anyone remains after this test, this fire, this test of fire, it's not hell. It's just saying there's a test of the product of our work. If anything remains which he's built, he'll receive a reward. Misthos, reward. That doesn't mean he goes to heaven. That means he receives a reward. So, see, the boss comes around, looks at your particular thing you've been working on. What's going on at your workstation over the last 60 years? All right, let's do our little blast test and does a little flamethrower on it to see what actually makes it through. In terms of the right materials. Oh, look, you built with the Word of God. Look at all that you built with gold, silver, and precious stones. Here's your reward. That's the context. That's the concept he's developing in this passage. If the work of anyone will be burned up, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved, but thus as through fire. Singed eyebrows. Can you imagine after working for 60 years, all that psychological preaching of Charles Grandison Finney, all that psychological forcing people into a crisis moment by the psychological preaching so that they make a decision for Christ, which we'll never do here. Can you imagine all that singed eyebrows after the blast of 60 years of work, and you say, there's like 2 of the years of my work total, if we add everything up, was built with the proper materials. I'm not saying that's true of Finney. I don't like how Finney did things, and I think he built a lot of bad materials, but I think a lot of people have. And now I've got to look carefully to my work. What am I building with? The theology of others, which may have some hay and straw, or just the scriptures, just the good materials. I think we can note some important principles about spiritual growth and spiritual gifts. It's the first thing is that these things intersect. Gifts intersect with growth in a recursive, self-propagating way. The church began with the function of the apostles practicing their spiritual gifts for the building of the body. This is an observation. And it continues. It involved the conversion and spiritual growth of the believers in that project. See, that's the planting project, is the conversion and spiritual growth of those initial believers. And this includes the maturity of the function of spiritual gifts as they serve. Can you see how that's recursive? You're a newborn believer given a gift that you don't know how to use yet because you haven't grown in the Word yet. So then Apollos comes and waters, and you grow in the Word some. You learn it really is about Christ. It's not about me. And Jesus is coming back, and others need to know about Him. And you start learning what the Scriptures teach us, and someone builds with some gold and silver and precious stones. And so your gift grows. Your ability, your giftedness grows. And then what? Now you can use it because it's grown by someone else's giftedness working on you. And then you can grow, and then you can use it to help someone else. And so it's this recursive idea. We're going to pick up with this notion of recursion. We'll get a little illustration of this next hour. My challenge to you is, have you recognized yet what we're here for? You have a gift. It needs to grow. But growth is an end in itself. We don't want to put a shiny hammer up on the mantle and say, look at my pretty hammer. We want to have a well-used, we want to be experts at swinging that hammer. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the eternal life, which is ours because of the foolishness of God, despite the wisdom of the world. And we thank You that You have equipped us in Your grace to trust You, to depend on You, to walk with You. Father, to please You by our performance. We recognize that a relationship with You is the motivation, that we want to draw near to You. We want to be pleasing in Your sight. Father, don't let us lose sight of that simple principle of relationship with You as we seek to grow, as we seek to learn and to grow into our giftedness and to live it out. And Father, we, as Jesus instructed the disciples, we do ask that You, the Lord of the harvest, would send workers into the harvest. You know what what it looks like. You know what the availability of hearers is, and we ask that you would acquaint those that would understand and believe in Christ with the message of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.